Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us this time to consider the truth claims of the Christian faith and of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness and the life that is available in him. And yet, you know, Father, that we can be assailed by doubts, we have questions, and we pray, Father, that this time would be really useful for us. And we pray that you would help us to listen well and that your Holy Spirit would indeed be working among us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Do you mind just telling where you're chiming in from today and perhaps a little bit about you and what you normally do with your life at the moment?
What a question. Well, let me say, first of all, it's really good to be with you. I so enjoyed my time in Dulwich a couple of years ago, and I was really looking forward to being back with you. But there we are. It's not to be, but it's nice to see one or two faces and names, etc. I live in Yorkshire. I don't know whether any of you have seen the new series of All Creatures Great and Small. If you have, it's filmed in the village where I live, and it's all very quaint, and they're about to start refilming. I spend my time traveling around as a sort of traveling preacher. My standard line on that is, if like Simon Dowdy I stayed in one place, the congregation would travel. So I've decided the best thing is for me to travel, and I go to churches and universities, and that's my life. Try and speak normally for a whole week-long series of events, and that's exactly what's happening here in Dulwich and one or two of these city events as well. I live in a very rural place. I had a lovely story. A man was walking. We get a lot of tourists who come here hiking, walking, and he said to the farmer, he said, "Excuse me, sir," he said, "if I just go through that field and turn left at the bottom, will that get me to the railway station in time for the 4:15 train?" And the farmer said, "Aye, lad, and if bull's in field, you'll get there for the 3:45. Anyway, there we are. That's a very different setting to the one that you all find yourselves in. Let me just, those of you who know me know, I always like to mention a book from, you can get them from www.tenofthose.com. Some of you know Jeremy Marshall, who was the CEO of Hawes Bank in London. And 6-7 years ago, he was diagnosed with terminal cancer. He's still alive, and he's done an amazing amount of work over the last few years. He wrote a very helpful book entitled Living Beyond the Big C, but he's just brought out this, if I can show you it. It's 20 sort of devotions. It's the sort of thing you could read just 5-7 minutes a day. Hope in the Face of Suffering. And they're devotions designed for tough times. It's a lovely little book and a nice gift, something that's worth having to pass on. But I think you'd enjoy reading it as well, wherever you're coming from in your thinking about Christian things. But the title I've been given is God Real? I want to read a few verses from the Bible, though we're not going to actually, as it were, scrutinize those verses, but it's a sort of foundation for what I want to say. They're unusual verses, you might think, for the topic, but you'll see their relevance. This is found in 1 Peter chapter 1. So this is written by Peter, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, writing as a much older man now to Christians scattered around. And he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Well, we'll come back to that a little later. Is God real? There are, as you know, lots of polemic arguments for the existence of God. And you could go into, does anybody have an Encyclopedia Britannica these days? You could go to something like that and you could see all those very highfalutin arguments. I sort of reduce them down to to five more or less alliterating words, but I'm not going to go through them in detail. I want to focus on the very last one. But Christians believe that God has revealed himself. So it's not a question of us trying to think up what would God be like and try and imagining God, but rather we believe that God has made himself known. And he's left, as it were, footprints. You remember on Treasure Island, the footprints were the sign that there was life on that island. And sure enough, eventually led to the discovery of Man Friday. Now, God has left very clear signs that he is, and he is real, and that he desires to have a union with the very human beings that he has created. Now, what are the evidences? And just quickly, one could dwell at great length on each of these. I think, first of all, creation, just the wonder and the beauty of all that is around. My house goes down the steep sort of copse, 92 steps down to the River Wharfe. And at the moment, it's just covered, completely covered with a blanket of snowdrops. And they're beautiful and delicate and so intricate. And I always admire them, the way they can push their way through frosty soil and somehow cope with the cold in a way that I couldn't. And just the intricacy of them, to my mind, the design there points to the fact that there is a designer. And of course, one can look at all sorts of aspects of creation to say, all right, behind creation there must be a creator, behind things made there must be a maker. I remember interviewing Professor Stuart Burgess, professor of design technology and a mechanical engineer at Bristol University, and he said about Richard Dawkins, the trouble with Richard Dawkins is that he's never designed anything. He said if he had, he'd know that to design you have to have personality and you have to have emotion. It cannot just happen. So creation, and then conscience, the sense within us of right and wrong. Wherever you go in the world, that conscience can be deadened, of course, but there is an awareness that there's a standard of right and a waywardness into doing wrong. And some of you might recall, maybe just from a history lesson, that famous shot of Khrushchev in the United Nations when he took off his shoe and he banged it on the desk in front of him and cried out, "It's not right, it's not right." And yet he's an atheist who doesn't believe there's any standard of right and wrong. But no, deep down within all of us, of course, there is this awareness that there is a right moral code. Then thirdly, and one would love to deal with this in much greater detail, but the person of Christ. You look at the person of Jesus, and he sort of towers above the rest of humanity. Of course, Christians believe that he's God made man, fully God, fully man, as much God as God is God, as much a man as any man is a man. He's the God man. But the evidence in the things that he said, the work that he did, and particularly the evidence for the resurrection, that the body that went into the tomb dead rose again 3 days later alive. And there is substantial evidence in history for the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if that is true, how do you explain that somebody conquered the great conqueror, death? So far, three great pointers: creation, conscience, Christ. And then I'm trying to keep to the letter C, but struggling now. Scripture. The Bible, in other words. So we believe that God has revealed himself through the living word, Jesus, but also the written word, the Bible. And if I was reasoning, discussing, say, with an atheist, and when I've debated, I've always gone along this line with atheists and said, how can you explain, if this book is just human, it's humanly manufactured, how can you explain that so very often it writes down in the present what will happen in the future and gets it right in intricate detail? The Bible is full of prophecies concerning individuals, concerning cities, concerning nations, concerning major global happenings, and particularly concerning Jesus Christ. I think one of the intriguing things about Christ is that his biography was written before he was born. So the prophet said that there is coming somebody, he'll be born in Bethlehem, he'd be born of a virgin, he'd be taken to Egypt. Then some of the things he would say, the miracles that he'd do, the work that he'd have, the influence he'd have, and then a detailed description of his death, his crucifixion, with all sorts of details given us, but written long before even crucifixion was devised by the Phoenicians 300 years before Christ. Now, David, 1,000 years before Christ, and Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, and Zechariah, 550 years before Christ, all writing about the death of this coming Messiah. How could that be if this isn't, as it were, inspired by somebody of whom time has no hold? He can see the past, the present, and the future, and can write down in the present what will happen in the future and get it so accurate. There are many other reasons why I believe the Bible has tremendous evidence that it is indeed the Word of God. But then I want to come on to the fifth reason why I believe God is real. But I want to just, as it were, tell stories, if I may. Two stories particularly. Some of you may have heard me tell these stories before. I don't know. I love them. But I want to argue that one of the great evidences that God is real is Christian conversion, a Christian experience, if you want. The fact of the matter is that for 2,000 years, men and women, boys and girls, of all different cultures and religious backgrounds even, different upbringings, have come to a moment in their life which has totally transformed them and brought them into an experience with God that is radical and permanent. So it's not just a phase, it's not just an experience that's soon forgotten. I want to give one example of Christian conversion and then another example to go one step further of how that works out in Christian experience. Incidentally, tonight, and perhaps Simon Dowdy will give us more information later on, I'm going to be interviewing a lady called, I think it's tomorrow night, a lady called Yvonne Edwards. And what a remarkable story, this highly successful woman with a huge butt, B-U-T, in her life, and how that was transformed in a moment. And I've often said to people who are non-believers, if there is no God, how do you explain what happened? But let me tell you another one. This is a man I've interviewed many, many times. He's alive. He lives, this is very difficult for me to say. I'm a Yorkshireman. I'm going to say a word I don't like to use. But anyway, here goes. He lives in Lancashire. Sorry about that. In fact, now he's a Baptist minister, but he was brought up in Northern Ireland in a nominally Protestant family, but they didn't go to church ever. And they weren't involved in the politics of the day or the troubles. But one day when he was just 12 years of age, Billy heard the terrible news that his father had been shot by the IRA and had been killed. Of course, there was no such thing as bereavement counselling or anything like this. This 12-year-old boy just allowed a desire for vengeance and revenge, and a spirit of hatred just grew within him. So at the age of 16, he joined the UVF, the Ulster Volunteer Force. He was just a young cadet, of course. And when he was asked, why are you joining? He said, I just want to kill Catholics. And of course, they said, well, there are many people waiting to kill Catholics. But they trained him in using firearms, in bomb making. He got involved in robbing banks and things like this. He was still just a young lad. But eventually, age 17, he was sent on his first murderous mission. And I don't know how you do it, but he went up to a guy early one morning when this guy was just going for work. He looked him in the eye and shot him dead. He was actually told that this guy was a member of the UVF, but had turned traitor and had become an informer on the other side. As it happens, eventually that was shown to be not true, but nevertheless, he killed him. Billy McCurry was caught within 3 weeks and eventually sentenced to what we would call, being held at Her Majesty's pleasure because he was still underage. But eventually he was transferred to the Mays prison in Northern Ireland, which was a hard regime. And you sit and, hatred festers. So he says, day after day, I just longed to get out of prison so I could go and kill again. Until through the post, he doesn't know from where, but through the post, came some Christian magazines actually posted in New Zealand. He said to this day, still he knows nobody in New Zealand. He's never been there, but it got him thinking. And to cut a long story short, Christmas Eve, a lady called Miss Blackburn, and as it happens, I knew Miss Blackburn, she's died now, who did hospital visitation and also visited the barracks and met with the soldiers there. She was the head of maths at Methodist College in Belfast, but she was very upset really about all the troubles and the disgrace that it brought on the name of Northern Ireland, and so she did this work. Christmas Eve, she visited Billy McCurry's cell, and she sat with him alone. And she read to him the story of the dying thief. You remember there were two thieves crucified on either side of Christ. And one of them, though he admitted he was sinful and deserved capital punishment, he turned to Jesus and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." She read this passage found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And she spoke to him about Jesus, how he could be forgiven and changed. Miss Blackburn left. It was getting fairly late on Christmas Eve, but half an hour after she left, Billy McCurry knelt in his cell by his prison bed, and he prayed and asked Jesus Christ to become his Lord and Saviour. When he rose from his knees, he said, "I didn't feel emotional, but for the first time in my life, I felt clean." And without thinking about it, all the hatred, all the desire for revenge and vengeance just dissipated. It went, and it's never, never come back. Now, to be honest, when I interview him, and I have done many times, he can still be very emotional about the fact that he murdered a man. And it doesn't rest easy with him, but he does know he's forgiven. And his whole life, his whole attitude was changed. How he got out of the UVF is another amazing story. And now, as I say, he's a minister of a Baptist church in Ormskirk in Lancashire. How do you explain such a transformation? If there isn't a God who's made himself known, yes, globally to all and everyone, you know, everybody can look at creation. Anybody can acknowledge the fact they've got a conscience or can read the scripture or look at the person of Jesus Christ. But this is God making himself real, revealing himself to individuals. Billy McCurry transformed. Why? Because it was explained to him that when Jesus died on the cross, the sin of the world and, yes, the sin of Billy McCurry was laid on Christ. And Jesus paid the penalty of it so that we could be forgiven. And the risen Jesus changed him. Now, of course, I'm sure many of you have heard stories like this, and there are a lot of them around. There are probably some of the folk on the screen now who could tell a similar, maybe they haven't murdered, but they could tell a similar story. But I want to tell one more. And it's of somebody who, yes, has died just 2 or 3 years ago. To be honest, she was a very, very good friend of mine, and I had the privilege of working with her on many, many occasions, and in fact, the privilege of preaching at her funeral. Her name, there it is, that's the funeral, the service sheet that we're given, Dr. Helen Rosevere. Let me explain a little bit about her, and I want to tell you one remarkable story. She was converted at Cambridge University, where she was studying medicine. She came from a good background, well-heeled background. Her father was knighted for services to education, and she had a lot of things going to her. Not particularly Christian. I think she would have said she was Church of England, but yeah, went once in a while, and that was about it. But she met up with Christians when she was at Cambridge University, who impressed her immensely. She went to a Christian conference one weekend, and what humiliated her, because she was a proud student at that stage, was she lost her temper in front of a lot of people. And she went to her room and really felt embarrassed. And it got her thinking that maybe she's not as good as she'd like to sort of portray to others. And it was at that conference, she, as a medical student, asked Jesus Christ to forgive her and live within her life. And again, she was changed. And instead of going to work as she'd planned to work for the NHS, she eventually went as a missionary to what was then called the Belgium Congo, the Democratic Republic of the Congo. She did amazing work. She was always a feisty, strong sort of character. She personally supervised the building of 42 hospitals, which is pretty impressive. I think Mike Hancock would be very impressed by that. And She taught young doctors, she taught young nurses, she did medical work herself. She was a headmistress of a school, and she did missionary work as well. Amazing. And things were going incredibly well for 11 years until 1964, when there was the Simba Rebellion, the Congo uprising, and many Western missionaries were killed. And she was captured, she was beaten, she was kicked, she lost all her teeth. She later on had breast cancer, maybe because of the kicking she had. She was raped, she was imprisoned. And eventually, if you can imagine this, she was taken and lined up in front of a firing squad. At the last moment, she was given a reprieve, sent back to prison. And eventually she was released, came back to the UK. She was here for 9 months before returning to the Belgium Congo, or Democratic Republic of the Congo. She'd been there another 9 years when the missionary organization that sort of looks after, as best they can, missionaries in different parts of the world, approached and said, Helen, we want you to leave the missionary work and we want you now to travel the world and speak to churches and universities and things like this to try to recruit more people to be missionaries. Well, that's what she did. I know it's a long story, but it's a good one. You'll see. She went on her first ever visit to the United States. And it was interesting because she was quite a celebrity now. She'd written her volume one of her autobiography. It's a great read. It's called Give Me This Mountain. This book actually has volume two as well in it. He gave us a valley. Eventually, she was to do a third one, Digging Ditches. But this book, Give Me This Mountain, became quite popular in Christian circles. And so she'd become quite known as a speaker. But she'd never been to the States before. And she said to me, she said, my ticket wasn't like you going to, you know, Alicante Airport for a couple of weeks in Benidorm. It was a great thick wad of tickets for 3 months. I was flying from place to place to place and I was speaking. And she was with a church minister and his wife for a weekend. And then on the Monday morning, she had a 7:30 flight. To get to that, she had to be at the airport for six. And to get to the airport for six, they had to leave at 4 a.m. Well, the pastor, the minister and his wife said, we'll take you. We're going on elsewhere, but we'll take you, drop you off. And that was all fine. They got to the airport for six. She said, there's no need to come and see me in. I'll be fine. And she went up to the check-in desk. And she put down her bag and then suddenly thought, oh, no, my tickets, my passport and all my money I've left on the bed of the house where I stay. That's 2 hours drive away. And these folk have gone. And it was before the days of mobile phone. Well, she told the person behind the checkout desk what had happened. And the woman behind just said, no tickets, no flights. Well, she begged this woman to try and the woman just kept to this mantra, no tickets, no flights. Well, eventually, I think she probably burst into tears. And the woman said, well, look, where are you going? And Helen Roosevelt said, I've no idea. It's just the next flight in my itinerary. Well, then the woman said, well, do you know your name? And so she said, yes, Dr. Helen Roosevelt. And she typed it in and she said, OK, you're on the 7:30 to Seattle. But yeah, I'm sorry if you've no tickets. How do we even know that you are who you say you are? And Helen pleaded with her and she said, look, all I can think is if you can find somebody who would act as sort of guarantor, so that if you're not who you say you are, they'll pay for the ticket. Then I suppose I could arrange something. But if not, I'm sorry, there's nothing more I can do. And Helen said, I don't know anybody in the United States. And she said, I'm sorry. So Helen moved to one side and she prayed. She'd become a Christian. She knew what it was to pray. So she prayed. I don't know what she prayed. If it was me, I would have prayed something like, Lord, help. And an idea came into her mind. And she joined the back of the queue, made her way forward. The woman must have looked up and thought, oh, no, it's that Brit again. And Helen just said, excuse me, do you have a telephone directory, please? And the lady said, yes. She said, look, I've got an idea. Could you get it out, please? And let's just go down the names. And if you see a name in the telephone directory with the letters R-E-V, Reverend, next to it, perhaps we could phone that Reverend and see if he'll act as guarantor. And the lady just said, it is 6 a.m. We can't just phone people. No, please. Anyway, Helen's a persuasive character. The woman got the telephone directory out and they went down the A's. And there was one with Reverend. She said, look, can we phone him? And the woman said, do you know him? She said, no, but please, would you phone him? But of course, Helen said all I could hear was what the lady said. I couldn't hear what was being said at the other end. But the woman explained, a British lady, Dr. Helen Roseby, no ticket, no passport, no, da, 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 these are guarantor, da, da. And eventually she put down the receiver and she just looked up at Helen and said, well, yes, he will. And he'll be here in 20 minutes. So Helen waited. And eventually, well, I imagine one huge American sort of came up. But then I think most Americans are huge. If you could see my size, you'd understand why. And the man just said, excuse me, are you Dr. Helen Roseby? And she said, yes. He said, look, I'll gladly act as guarantor. He said, I've withdrawn some money as well. I'd like to give it to you just to tide you on your way. And she said, oh, that's really kind of you, but I just want to thank you. So, no, 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 he said, you have to understand why I'm doing this. Now, again, the story's come to an end almost. If there is no God, explain this. He said, before I became a Christian, my girlfriend and I decided we'd go on a world tour. And we took a year out and we found ourselves in Afghanistan. And we went to an illegal nightclub in Kabul. And we were there and, yeah, we got some illegal drugs as well. And they had a terrible adverse effect on us. And we both felt really sick. We came out of the club. We didn't know what to do, but we stumbled upon the British Embassy. And we asked them, we approached them, is there somewhere we can stay? And they took us in a minivan, they said, to a very cheap downtown hostel, but at least there was something. And they were taken into a room. There were two beds and a single hanging 40-watt bulb. And that was about it. But it was bedside cabinets. And that was about it. And the man said, my girlfriend just flopped onto the bed and fell asleep. She really felt ill, but I could not sleep. I was up and down, up and down. And eventually, he said, I opened the bedside cabinet. And amazingly, there was a book there in English. And do you know, I read it that night and I trusted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Saviour. I asked him to forgive me and change my life. And now I'm a church minister. And he said, Helen, the book in that bedside cabinet was your biography. Give me this mountain. Now, how many millions of names are in telephone directories? And you get that one who happens to answer the phone, just comes along. Do you know, when a person becomes a Christian, because Jesus has died, their past is forgiven. Because Jesus has risen, they have a new power and a new desire to start to live right and do right. Christianity is not a list of do's and don'ts and rules and regulations. One enters into an intimate relationship with the maker of all things. And he lives with us. And, you know, he guides, he directs, he overrules, he answers prayer. He goes ahead of us. God is real. And the wonderful thing, he's not come into this world to look and find good people. He'd never have found any. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners. And that, well, that includes us all, doesn't it? And if we'll simply come and say, God, I've wandered a long way from you. But if it is true that Jesus died to pay for my sin, and if it is true that Jesus rose from the dead, please forgive me. Please come and live in my life and become my Lord and Saviour. Do you know, he will forgive the past, but he'll bring you to know himself in a relationship that lasts not just for time, but yeah, takes us through death one day. And then not to the hell we deserve, but he'll take us to be with him in his heavenly home. God is very real and you can know him.
Well, thank you, Roger, from yesterday, and thank you, everyone, very much for coming. We do say that now, if you need to go, feel very free to. We close our time formally, I guess, at 1:40. But for anyone who wants to stay and ask any questions to Roger, you're very welcome to. Can I just say before you go, if you are planning to go, I'm just going to put something online, on the chat, a couple of links, if I can manage to do that. So if you'd like to hear more from Roger...
That I don't think they will. That's a very long involved story. I'm sorry about that.
If you'd like to hear more from Roger, there's a couple of things to point out there. So www.reallives.net, some fantastic interviews. So Roger mentioned a couple of interviews there. You can get one of them on that website, as well as many others. So do check that out if you're investigating and would like to know more. And secondly, Roger, am I right in thinking you're doing an interview at Grace Church Dulwich on Thursday night? Is that right?
Indeed. And who is it on Thursday? It is Yvonne Edwards, whom I refer to, I think, briefly, don't I? Yes, she was the PA to the director of the CEO of the Financial Services Institute and also director of the National Lottery. And she led a very, very successful life in so many ways. But then drink got the better of her. How she became a Christian is totally remarkable. Totally remarkable. And that she's a very vivacious sort of character. It's a good.
We actually had her in last year at the Moorgate Talks. Okay. As well. But do go, if you didn't see that, do go tomorrow online and you can get there via the Grace Church Dulwich website, which I've also put up there. Last thing to say in terms of, follow-up, if people want to, perhaps a more substantial way to sort of investigate things would be to do the Christianity Explored course that we run regularly at the Moorgate Talks. If you'd like to do that, I've put my email up there and we will be running one demand dependent after Easter. So drop me a line about that. However, the floor is open for anyone to ask questions to Roger off the back of what he's just said.
Just while you're thinking, the reallives.net website has some amazing testimonies. Colonel Robbie Hall, who just recently died, remarkable story there. Lord Mackay, ex-Lord Chancellor. Sir Jeremy Cook, High Court Judge. Some very, very interesting ones. Powerful stories. They're worth looking at.
Yeah, well, you've answered my question then, Roger, because I was going to ask you, those stories are terrific. Where can I get more? So that's where.
Yes, well, there must be about 30 on there now. They're also in British Sign Language, two or three of them. So if you know anybody who uses BSL, they don't have many resources, but we've got a few of those going up in BSL.
Yeah, in the absence of other questions, I've got a question from David, who sadly had to drop off the call early, but he left a question on chat. Roger, you mentioned Professor Stuart Burgess. He believes that the creation story, in terms of creation, you'll first see being literal truth and the earth is 6,000 years old and that evolution is not real. He wanted to know what your opinion is on this.
Yeah, I've interviewed Stuart Burgess many times. He's actually just recently won Mechanical Engineer of the Year. There are 40,000 mechanical engineers, so he's done pretty well. I've never heard him say about the age of the earth, so I couldn't comment. He certainly does believe in a six-day creation very, very much so. But again, his story and his thinking about this is on there as well. He doesn't use the word, but his mother, I think, was a prostitute. He's no idea who his father was. And he was brought up in school in special needs because his mother, he says, didn't even know how to make sandwiches for him for school. And yet here he is, one of the leading professors of the world. Now, my belief about creation, etc. I have no difficulty believing that God created the world in 6 days. My issue is not why did he do it so quickly, but why did he take so long over it? He could have just and the thing that convinces me that it does mean six literal days is the fourth commandment, where it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you work and do all your labor, and the seventh day rest, for in 6 days God created the heaven and the earth. And I think there for me, it underlines that it really does mean 6 days. But I know Christians have different views on this, and I certainly don't believe it's essential for salvation, if I can put it like that. But I personally have no hesitation about believing that. Though, to be fair, again, Stuart doesn't. I know he does believe that. He doesn't particularly go along that line. His main thing is that there is a designer. There must be a designer behind it all. That's his line.
Yeah, so whether or not you believe that he made the world through a long drawn out process of evolution, or whether you believe that he made the world in 6 days, fundamentally, neither of those options changes the fact that he made the world as a designer. Is that?
That's exactly what he would say. He's very much on the line of design. And I'm sure you can Google his name and find how he describes peacock's feathers. Does a whole talk and it's amazing about peacock's feathers. And that there is absolutely no, he says, no evolutionary purpose for it, except a God who just loves beauty and extravagance in creation. And then he does quite a bit on the fingers. He's also done something that's interesting. They're all good lectures on trees. There are 100,000 different types of trees, remarkably, and he says how they're all made for designed for different purposes. So you wouldn't play cricket with balsa wood, for example. But anyway, you get the idea. He's worth Googling.
Probably would, but everyone else, yeah.
Yes.
Good. Other questions?
Anyway.
Well, yes, you see, John, what's his name? Joe Root, a good Yorkshireman. But anyway, yes.
But the point being there, there's so... Sorry, Hugh, go, Hugh.
That's a completely separate question.
Yeah.
Thanks so much for the talk and what wonderful stories have transformed lives. I was thinking a sceptic might say lives have transformed the whole time by different people with different philosophies, and you know, what is there to show that there's anything different in the instances you talk about? As somebody living in the Far East or something might have discovered Buddhism and that might have transformed their life. So
it's very interesting, Hugh, because that's exactly the question that a skeptic did ask yesterday. So I think there's a difference between the real transformation and somebody aligning themselves with a different religion or philosophy that then has certain rules and regulations that they begin to follow. This is such a transformation. I don't want to spoil stories. A drug addict prays a prayer for God to forgive her and come and live in her life. And after years of being an addict and an alcoholic, suddenly that's gone, and it's gone forever. It's not as if it's an experience that impacts her for a few days or weeks or months, but radically transforms her. Or Billy McCurry, all suddenly that bitterness just dissipates. And so one can go on. I don't think, from my experience in talking to people of different religions, and I've spent a lot of time doing it, I don't think you get that transformation, but you do get a change of allegiance that does make an impact. I understand that. But this is something different. It's a new person is, as it were, made, though they've obviously got the same features and body externally.
So, Roger, are you saying that, you know, if I'm a skeptic, you're saying, am I right? Correct me, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but you're saying, look, if you see, you can see these transformations around you. Now, I'm not saying that in itself should convince you that the Christian message is true, but at the very least, it should persuade you to think, well, maybe there is a God who does this, and so now go and look into the objective reality and facts that you can look at in terms of the gospel and Jesus risen from the dead and the Bible, the other things that you were talking about.
Yes, exactly that. And on those other things, so creation, conscience, Christ and scripture, the Bible, one could spend a long time looking at the evidence of each of those. And I think next week, Phil, is it right to say that you're looking at some of the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus?
That's correct.
When I was a younger Christian, so we're going back a long time, but when I was a younger Christian, if ever I had doubts, I would argue with myself. And I'd say, all right, Roger, if this is not true, explain the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because the historical evidence for it is so overwhelming. And then, this is going on to another subject, I would then say to myself, now, Roger, explain to me the dozens and dozens of fulfilled prophecies in the Bible, because they're in such detail. They're not vague, you know, tomorrow you meet a blue-eyed girl sort of thing. They're very specific prophecies that have been totally, amazingly fulfilled to the detail, to the letter. And it just settled any questions or doubts that I had in my mind, because I knew there was no explanation to that. And when I don't particularly debate these days, but when I used to debate more with the British Humanist Association, etc., I would always go along those two lines, the fulfilled prophecies and the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, for example, we've talked about Dawkins. He never deals with those. He doesn't deal with the resurrection, which is a main plank of evidence for who Jesus is, etc. I think that's quite significant that they avoid these things.
Thanks.
Alfie, yes.
Yeah, can I ask him? It may be a related question, but see what you think. Say it's amazing, the stories of transformed lives. But what would you say if I was asking you, well, I don't particularly need my life transformed. I'm living my life pretty well as it is. I don't really care if God is real. And in fact, it makes no difference at all to me. I've got a comfortable life. I'm good where I am. And if God is real, fine. If he's not, fine. What would you say?
That's a very good question. And I think, frankly, I don't know whether you're expressing an opinion you've heard from others or it's how you feel, but I think it is the sort of philosophical background, even if it's just it's not, you know, it's just underlying the philosophical background to the way most people are living in the UK today. I believe we have two major problems, and I believe, Alfie, only Christ can deal with these. I don't believe anybody else can. The problems are, I'm going to use the Bible word, which is sin, that we all do wrong, and we know it deep down. We're aware that we do wrong. And at times that gets to us. How do we get rid of sin? How do you clear a conscience? How do you deal with regrets? You know, Frank Sinatra can say, regrets I have a few, but then again, too few to mention. Most of us don't feel like that. And secondly, we have the problem of death. What happens when a person dies? Now, the Bible speaks both of heaven and hell. And it's very easy just to be blasé, you know, and I'm dead, you're dead, I'm 6 foot under, the worms will come and eat me up, as we sing in Yorkshire. But it is an issue. And most of us at times seriously are concerned about death. And we're worried about death. I believe only Jesus can deal with the past, deal with our sin by forgiving it and making all things new. And only Jesus can deal with death, because he died paying for our sin, was buried, and then rose from the dead. So he's conquered, as I said on the video, he's conquered the great conqueror death. He's risen from the dead, and he's able to come and live within a person and take them through life and through death to be with himself.
Great. Thank you very much, Roger. We are going to draw stumps there. I know it would be so great, wouldn't it, just to be able to keep thrashing these things through. As I mentioned, do follow up with if you want to hear more interviews and life stories. And next week, we will be addressing that question, the resurrection, fact or fiction. So do come back to join us for that. Just remains to say thank you very much, everyone, for coming. And thank you, especially, Roger, for joining us. See you next week.
It's great to see you all. Thank you for having me.
Really. Thanks, Roger. Swift recovery for you
guys. Thanks, Roger. Cheers.
God bless. Yes. Bye-bye.
God bless.